Lord, sometimes it can be hard just changing gear after the busyness of a morning's work. We thank you for the gift of work, and we just pray for this short time together, this lunchtime now. Help us to be able to switch gears, to focus on what this bit of your word is saying. And we pray that you'd speak to us powerfully through it by your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' name's sake. Amen. So Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26. Let's hear the word of the Lord together. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. On the website of the criminal justice system, there are five tabs along the top that you can click, and each tab gives details of five ways in which you may one day come into contact with the criminal justice system, or indeed you may have already. Number one, as a victim, that is, as someone affected by a crime. Number two, as a witness, that is, someone who is asked to give evidence. Number three, as a juror, so one of the 450,000 people randomly selected every year to serve on jury service. Number four, as a defendant, that is, the person accused of a crime. And number five, as an offender, the person found guilty of committing a crime. Those are the five ways in which you would find yourself seeing the inside of a courtroom. Now, some of you will have already done jury service. A few unfortunate folk here may have already been the victim of a crime. One or two may have served as a witness. But as for appearing in court as the defendant or as the offender, perhaps you could never imagine that ever happening to you. I mean, that's for other people in society. It's not for me. You know, I may end up being a victim or a witness or a juror, but not defendant, not offender, not me. Well, that may be true in the criminal justice system of England and Wales, but in the criminal justice system of God and of heaven, you are the defendant, charged with the most serious of crimes, and you are destined to be convicted as the offender. All of us are. That has been the message of the first three chapters of this letter of Romans. We've seen that God has revealed himself clearly to all of us, so we've no excuse. All of us have rejected the God we know is there. We put idols in his place. As a result, we're under his judgment both now and in eternity. One day, all of us will see the inside of a courtroom. That is the heavenly court where God himself is judge. We won't have a leg to stand on. We won't have anything to say in our defence. We know we will be found guilty as charged on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And the sentence for our crime, the Bible tells us, will be eternal separation from God. So not just a custodial sentence for a few years, but what the Bible elsewhere calls hell. Now, the two words which today's passage begins with in chapter 3, verse 21, signal a gear change after all that bad news. But now, what this passage explains is the best news in the world for us as defendants. It's a passage which the great reformer Martin Luther called the chief point and the very central place of the whole Bible. Because in these six verses, the gospel, the good news of Jesus, is summed up. You'll see from the outline we're going to explore the message of this passage by asking just two questions. Firstly, how can the defendant possibly be justified? And bear in mind that the defendant is you, and me. So it's a question of no little personal significance for each of us. How can I, the defendant, possibly be justified before God? It may not be the sort of question keeping everyone awake at night, but it should be. And it's a question that is at the very heart of the Bible's message. How can I be justified? Now, justified, it's a legal term which means acquitted. Justified is the opposite of being condemned in a court of law. So, for example, in Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, it speaks of the innocent being justified, acquitted, and the guilty being condemned. So as the guilty person that I am, how can I possibly escape the sentence for which I'm heading? How can I possibly be justified rather than condemned on the last day in the heavenly courtroom? Well, for starters, we can say with absolute cast iron certainty that it is not through the law. Chapter 3, verse 20 was pretty unambiguous when it said this: by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So no one is going to be justified in the heavenly court by keeping God's law, that is, by being religious or by doing good things. 3 verse 20 was just summing up the case that had been argued in detail all the way from chapter 1 verse 18 to 3 verse 19. But many people assume, don't they, that they will be justified on the last day because of their morality or because of their religious devotion. But that verse makes it clear that the verdict on them will be guilty as charged. And verse 23 in our passage here sums up why. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." It must be one of the first verses I ever actually committed to memory, and well worth doing so if you haven't already done it. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us, without exception, we break God's law and we fall way short of God's glory and his perfection. So morally speaking, some criminal out there may be at the bottom of the deepest ocean. So down in the Marianas Trench in the Pacific Ocean. And morally speaking, you, by contrast, you may be standing on the highest mountain, on the summit of Mount Everest. But that is no consolation if you're reaching for the stars. The nearest star, Proxima Centauri, is 4.3 light years away. And that is where we need to be. That is how far short we fall of the glory and the perfection of God. By works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. So if being good or being religious, if that can't stop anyone from being condemned in the heavenly courtroom, the question remains, how can anyone be justified? Well, look at how that verse continues. Verse 23 says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift." Being justified, being declared acquitted by God, is a gracious gift from God. It is a free gift that he's offering to everyone. Now, if you're anything like me, you'll be highly suspicious of free gifts. Any free gift offered in the paper or advertised in some mail shot, it's either got lots of hidden strings attached, or it's not worth the postage stamp. But this free gift from God is for real, and it is infinitely valuable. What could be more precious than knowing that on the last day you will be acquitted before God, the judge of all the earth? You won't be condemned. It's a gift we don't deserve, that's what grace means, but it is a genuine offer from God. So the justification we need, it's offered to us by God himself. Another way of putting that is that God offers us his righteousness. And so in verse 21 it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." So not a righteousness that we attain through being good or being religious, but a righteousness that is given to us by God as a free gift. And righteousness in that verse, it means the same as being justified. It means being declared in the right in God's sight. And all we've got to do is accept the gift. And that's what faith is. Three times in the passage it mentions faith. Verse 22, it says the righteousness of God through faith. Verse 25, to be received by faith. Verse 26, so that he might be the justifier of the one who has faith. So faith is accepting this righteousness, this acquittal verdict that God is offering us as a completely free gift. It's coming to God with empty hands and saying, thank you. So faith is a very humble thing, isn't it? It's admitting you've got nothing to bring to the party at all. It's relying totally on God's amazing offer. If you have done that, you know for sure right now that the verdict on you on the last day in that courtroom at the end of time, you know what it will be. You know that on the last day you will be acquitted. You will not be condemned. In fact, it is so certain that the New Testament speaks of that verdict on you, that not guilty verdict. It speaks of it in the past tense for those who have accepted God's offer. So in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. Amazing, isn't it? Although the courtroom appearance, that's still future for each one of us, we already know for certain what the verdict will be, that we will be acquitted. We have been justified through faith. Now, do you believe that? Do you actually believe that you are today justified? Not through anything that you do, but simply through having accepted God's gracious free gift. One reason that as Christians we may lack assurance is that we struggle to believe this, don't we? We struggle to believe that we really are justified as a free, undeserved gift from God himself. And we may say we believe it, but we can end up in practice basing our assurance that God accepts us on other things. So we base our assurance on our recent religious performance, on our feelings, on how much we have or haven't consciously sinned, on how frequently we're having a personal devotional time, a quiet time, or on how effective we've been recently as a witness. The liberating, the almost too good to be true news of the gospel is that you are already justified. You are acquitted if you've accepted God's amazing offer. And if you're someone who's exploring the Christian claims, this concept is at the very heart of the Christian message. It is what distinguishes Christianity from all the other world religions. Righteousness, a right standing before God, it is not something you earn from what you do. It is a free gift from God. Righteousness is not something you bring to the party to be accepted by God. It is something that God gives to you. And all you do is you receive it and you say thank you very much. Now, if you're the defendant, there could be no better news in the whole world than that. I mean, what a turnaround. You were heading for this appointment in the heavenly courtroom at the end of time. The case against you was watertight. The charge, having failed to live with God as God in your life, it was damning. All the evidence was going to be produced on the last day. The verdict of guilty was inevitable. The prospect of you being sentenced to eternal separation from God was unavoidable. But now, you as the defendant, you here, you're going to be justified on the last day instead of condemned, simply because you've accepted this free offer of acquittal from God. That is great news for the defendant, isn't it? How can I be justified? Well, by God's free gift of acquittal that I just accept and I say thank you very much for. But it does raise a very big question, a very important question. How can God possibly be just in doing that? How can God possibly be just in doing that? The defendant goes free. That means that God is acquitting a guilty person. He is justifying the ungodly. And that, it's a shocking phrase. That shocking phrase is actually used in chapter 4, verse 5, speaking of God. It says, him who justifies the ungodly. Now that isn't just, and well, you might say, I'm not bothered. I mean, as long as I walk free, I couldn't care less whether or not the judge was doing right. I mean, that's his problem. But you see, it's not just his problem. It's our problem as well, if you think about it. I mean, what sort of judge would do that? Would you want a judge like that serving at the Old Bailey? A judge who acquits the guilty? But that's precisely what a judge is not meant to do. I mean, just imagine a paedophile is charged with the sexual abuse and the murder of dozens of children. The prosecution case is flawless. The DNA evidence makes it 100% certain the person is guilty. And then the judge delivers a verdict of not guilty. There'd be gasps of horror, wouldn't there, in the courtroom? There'd be outrage. The papers the next day would be screaming for justice. Justice has not been done. The judge is corrupt. He's immoral. He has acquitted the guilty. He's justified the ungodly. Well, if that would be an outrage in the Old Bailey, how much more so in the heavenly courtroom? Do you see the dilemma here? According to Deuteronomy 25, I've put it on your sheet there, verse 1. According to Deuteronomy 25, verse 1, the job of a judge is this: acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty. So God isn't doing his job as judge, is he? By acquitting the guilty. See the dilemma. Or take Proverbs 17, verse 15, that's also on your sheet. Look at what it says about judges who do the opposite of that. It says, "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." Well, the Lord himself is doing what he says is an abomination to him, because he's justifying the wicked. And in Exodus 23, verse 7, which I put on the sheet, God says very plainly, he says, "I will not acquit the wicked." And yet that is precisely what God is doing in justifying sinful people like you and me. He's declaring us acquitted, although our sins are piled up to heaven. Well, God clearly doesn't keep his word, and he can't be trusted. Is God himself unjust? Is there an unrighteous God sitting on the throne of the universe? If so, that isn't just his problem, it's very much our problem too. If you think about it, we're no better off then than the people living in Zimbabwe. You know, we might as well have a Robert Mugabe sitting on the throne of the universe running it. And what a terrifying prospect that would be. And if that is what the God of the universe is like, he has got no right to sit as judge on us at the end of time, because he himself needs to be in the dock. You see the dilemma here? In justifying the ungodly, like you and me, God leaves himself open to the charge that he's unjust, he's unworthy to rule. He doesn't practice what he preaches, and he can't be trusted. How can the judge possibly be just in justifying the ungodly? Well, the key piece of the jigsaw that we haven't put on the table is how God has provided this justification for sinful people. Just have another look at verse 23. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." Saying that what God has done in Jesus, and specifically in his death for us, that means that when he justifies the ungodly, when he acquits the guilty, he's perfectly just in doing that. In fact, the death of Jesus in our place, it proclaims loud and clear that God is just and he is righteous. As verse 25 goes on, it says, "This was to show God's righteousness." And verse 26, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just." God is righteous. In those two verses, it means it's speaking about his justice, his righteous character. It's being used in a different sense to the righteousness that we receive through faith, that right standing. So you see, the key here is how we're justified. We are justified, we are acquitted through the death of Jesus in our place. Jesus has paid the penalty for our wrongdoing, and so because of that, God can acquit us with perfect justice. Far from being compromised, God's righteous character, his justice, has been clearly proclaimed in there. Now, to understand that, the Apostle Paul takes us for a moment out of the courtroom scene, and he takes us to two other places in town. He takes us also to two big words that you may have spotted in that passage. Firstly, he takes us to the marketplace, to the world of business and commerce. Verse 24 speaks of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Big word, redemption, commercial word, taken from the marketplace. The key idea in redemption is this. It's setting someone free through the payment of a price. So in the Old Testament, slaves who were purchased in order to be set free, they were said to be redeemed. And so the Bible describes us as slaves, slaves to sin and to death. But we have been redeemed through the death of Jesus in our place. Jesus' death was the ransom which set us free. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 10:45? He said, "The Son of Man came to give his life as a ransom for many people." So God's acquittal of the guilty people like you and me, perfectly just, because Jesus' death has paid the price for our release. Second place the Apostle Paul takes us to is the temple, the place of sacrifice. And second big word there is propitiation. Verse 25 says that God put forward Jesus as a propitiation by his blood. It's the language of temple sacrifice. A propitiation, it was simply a sacrifice that turned aside the wrath of God, the anger of God. In Jesus, God himself provided that sacrifice. God hasn't just turned a blind eye to our sins. In Jesus' death in our place, he has paid for them at enormous cost to himself. So you see what this is saying? It's saying God is 100% just. He takes sin infinitely more serious than you and I ever would. In the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, we see the extent of God's commitment to justice. That is what it took for the penalty for our sins to be paid. So when God acquits the guilty like you and me, he's certainly not sweeping our sins under the carpet. He's certainly not saying they don't matter. It's only possible because the penalty for your sin, my sin, has been paid by Jesus in our place. And you see, that's why the response God demands of us, it's not just faith. He's not just saying faith is what's required. It is faith in Jesus Christ. Because it's only through what God has done for us in Jesus that we can be justly justified. Justly justified. So verse 22 says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 26, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Those who are acquitted, those who are justified, are those who put their faith, their trust in Jesus Christ and his death for them. It's not just some sort of vague, woolly faith, belief that God exists. It is faith in Jesus and in his death in our place. Well, where does this leave us this lunchtime? If you're someone exploring the Christian claims, the key question for you is this: how can I possibly be justified? May not be something that's been keeping you awake at night, but that is actually the most important question you can ever ask. I get sent emails by some business skills organisation called Mind Tools. One of them the other week was called Focus on Your Future. Focus on your future. The Bible urges us to do precisely that. The key appointment we all have in the future is in the heavenly courtroom. The day will come when you are in the dock. The court clerk will ask everyone to rise for the case of God versus Mr. Smith or Mrs. Brown or whoever you are. How can you possibly be justified rather than condemned on that day? God isn't going to just sweep your wrongdoing under the carpet. God is just. So the penalty for your sin has got to be paid. The choice you face is both simple and stark. Either you accept God's gracious offer of Jesus Christ paying the penalty for your sin in your place on the cross, or you will pay the penalty yourself in eternity. That is the choice that we all face. God, he's a God who lets offenders walk free, but only if they accept the just acquittal that comes through the death of Jesus. For those of us who have already done that, for those who are already justified through faith in Christ, how should we respond to this passage? It has implications in at least three areas for us to go away and think about. Firstly, assurance. Are you at all uncertain about God's verdict on you on the last day, although you say you trust in Christ? God wants us to enjoy the certainty that we will be justified. We have been justified if we trust in Christ. So is your sense of assurance at the moment, is it at all tied to your performance as a Christian? Well, this passage calls you to get off the treadmill and to live in response to the acceptance by God that you already have and enjoy. Second area to think through is evangelism. In chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed." The gospel provides the only way for anyone to be justified rather than condemned on the last day. That is the sort of news we shouldn't be keeping to ourselves. And the third area to think through is humility. That we're justified by faith in Christ, it puts all of us on a level, and that means there's no place for pride or looking down on anybody else. If you are acquitted in God's court, it is not because you are any better than other people. It is simply because you've said thank you to God for this free gift of righteousness. And that should make Christians some of the most humble and some of the most gracious people around in our dealings with those both inside and outside the family of God's people. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this amazing, this astonishing offer of complete acquittal before you. We ask that we may be those who accept it and those who live our lives in the light of it. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. Do stay around and chat. There's sandwiches available, and do come back next week as we pick up the next chapter in Romans.